Let's read Romans 8, 28 through 30 and pray. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Father, bless Your word to our hearts. Bless our hearts with Your word. There are things that we need to see about You here that we need Your Holy Spirit to help us with. There are heights here we need to climb, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us climb. In the few weeks we take in this passage, Father, I pray You will open our eyes to see things about You that maybe we don't think about every day. As we consider life as it goes on and on and on day after day in our walk with Christ and our sanctification, we need a fresh perspective on what You are doing, not only in saving us once, but saving us for all time. And we need a fresh perspective on how You are sanctifying us and taking us along this path that You have put us on to take us from the beginning of our salvation to the end of our salvation. Ultimately, this is a work in our hearts that must be done by Your Holy Spirit. No man is adequate to change hearts. I can speak, I can read Your word, but only Your Holy Spirit can put Your word into our hearts and change us in who we are with it and bear much fruit with it in the lives that You have called us to live. And I pray You will do that to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This series is going to cover Romans 8, 28 through 30. We're looking at about 7 or 8 weeks spent here because I am going to unpack these verses, showing you some truth that maybe you've seen before. I'm not taking it for granted that you haven't studied these verses before, but I have some things pressing on my heart that I want to bring to you from these verses. The series that we are going to be in, I've entitled Unbreakable, Our Assurance of Our Salvation in God's Sovereign Grace. If you consider yourself a Christian, I want you to think about what you ultimately base your assurance that you are and will be saved from God's wrath to come. When we talk about salvation, the understanding should be that we are being saved from something. And that's why in the gospel, we are always presented at the same time with God's judgment on sin and His salvation from it. So in your salvation, if you believe you are saved, if you believe that you are a Christian and you're going to be saved from God's judgment, from God's wrath to come on all the world one day at the return of Christ, on what are you basing that assurance? You must be sure of that. I must be sure of that. There can't be any doubt on that. There can't be a question mark hanging over that question of whether or not we will be saved. If you have that confidence, is your confidence in yourself or in God? It can't be both. It's one or the other. Much is in the Bible about the assurance, the security of the true believer. And I put heavy emphasis on true. The Bible has much to say about the security of the true believer. As the late J. Vernon McGee said, and I quote him, "I believe in the security of believers, but I also believe in the insecurity of make-believers." Isn't that great? He had a good sense of humor. But it's a poignant point. I uphold two things at the same time, according to Dr. McGee. I uphold the security of the true believer, but I also uphold the insecurity of the make believer. And he gets that right from Scripture. Because Jesus himself, in his own preaching, you can go right to the Sermon on the Mount and see that truth. True believers are secure in their salvation. Make believers are not. I join Dr. McGee in that conviction, not because I just think security of the believer is a good idea to help us sleep at night, but because I see it in Scripture. I see that truth in Scripture. True believers are secure in their salvation. And that truth does help me sleep at night. I mean, after all, if we can't be sure of our salvation, then we cannot really be sure of anything. I think it would have to be a miserable life to always wake up every morning and go to bed every night wondering if you're really going to be saved. That's no way to live. If we cannot be sure of our salvation, we cannot really be sure of anything. The gospel is not really good news if it is only a good wish that we might be saved. Not that we will be, but that we might be. If that's the only assurance we are given, then we have no assurance at all, and it's not really good news. The gospel is good news precisely because it is the truth of what Jesus Christ has done in his sinless life, in his sacrificial death, and in his supernatural resurrection to make certain that God's people will be fully and finally saved. To save all that turn from their sin and trust in him. But that raises the question, does it not? If salvation is conditional on our choice of repentance and faith, then is it really certain? If one day we can choose to turn to Jesus, is it not true then that on another day we could choose to turn from Jesus? There are many well-meaning brothers and sisters that believe just that. That if you can choose to turn to him, then you can also choose to turn again from him. If so, how can you and I possibly be sure that we won't? How can we be sure that on a really bad day, we won't pitch a rebellious fit against God, die suddenly, and be lost forever? And I have talked to brothers and sisters who believe that. Who believe that it would be possible for you and I to face a really bad situation, to be overcome with angst and fear and outright anger, and throw that out to God in a fit of rebellion and die suddenly and be lost like we'd never been saved. But if we put all the emphasis of the gospel on our choice, then how do we know they're not right? It's not enough to memorize a mantra like once saved, always saved. We must understand on what we are to base any assurance that we claim to have. If we believe that we will not and cannot, having turned to Christ, then again turn from him, then we must make sure that we base that belief on scriptures that directly address the issue of assurance. We must make sure that what we believe is based on what's in the Bible, not in our own reasoning. What does the Bible say? And in basing what we believe on Scripture, not on opinion, we must understand that in His Word, God anchors the issue of assurance to Himself over the choice we must make to be saved. You will see this over and over again in Scripture. You must repent and put your faith in Jesus to be saved. You must endure to the end to be saved. But over that, you find your assurance in what God is doing to make sure that happens. There are those that treat the offer of the gospel like an exit off a highway that drops off a cliff. An exit God expects you to take on your own initiative, as if while racing toward that destruction, if you can just line yourself up with that exit by your own maneuvering and get yourself across the bridge of salvation, God will be waiting on the other side to welcome you. Because that's all He's doing. He's just waiting to see. He's built the bridge, and He's just waiting to see if you can get yourself across it. So many people treat the gospel. In that kind of approach to the offer of the gospel, all of the emphasis is put on the active choosing of the sinner, while God is made to look like He is only passive and anxiously waiting to see what the sinner chooses. That is not the picture of God we see in His Word. And I personally believe that much of the problem we see with sinners not responding to the gospel is because of too many Christians treating the gospel like I just illustrated, and getting away from the biblical picture of God's sovereignty in salvation. The call to Christ in the gospel is powerfully clear. Repent and believe. Turn and trust to be saved. However, with equally clear and unmistakable force, God shows us His sovereignty over sinners hearing that call and His providential intervention in sinners responding to that call. And in multiple passages of Scripture, God gives the assurance that sinners will respond to His gospel and will be saved because He sovereignly anchors them to Himself. He is not passive in the advancement of the gospel. He is not passive in the call of the gospel. He is not passive in the response to the gospel. He is not sitting on the other side of the bridge that He has built, waiting for people to get themselves across the bridge. He has come across the bridge, and He Himself is bringing people across the bridge to Himself. I just don't see how so many Christians miss this in Scripture. One of the passages is Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we are going to spend the next few weeks here climbing the glorious heights of what God reveals about His sovereignty over all things in the lives of His people, as well as His sovereignty in securing the eternal life of His people. And it is my hope and my assurance that God will raise us up to look down and see what He is providentially doing with all things, and that He will raise us up into His own infinite mind to see His plan of salvation through His eyes. We will see His sovereign plan to then understand what He is providentially doing with His own hand. We are going to see the mind of God in His plan of salvation, and we are going to see the hand of God in His salvation of His people. That is the focus of these verses. He has guaranteed that what He has planned will be done and can never be undone in the salvation of his people. That's what we are going to focus on in these three verses. I always tremble at the idea of taking any verses out of their context and preaching on them, in whether it's in a standalone message or a standalone series. The verses of Scripture are in their context for a reason. These verses are in Romans, the book of Romans, for a reason. God wanted them there to shape the book, and the book must shape our understanding of the verses. But as you study Scripture, it's important for you to understand there are verses in Scripture that the meaning of is determined by the context. But then there are also verses in Scripture that determine the meaning of the context. And these are verses like that. These verses are standalone truth that shapes the book of Romans. The book of Romans does not shape these verses. That's what I'm trying to get across. And that's why we can take these verses out and hold them up without any fear of misinterpreting them, because Paul is pulling from overarching truth, plugging it into the context of the book of Romans and chapter 8 of Romans to make his broader points in the book. It's important for us to understand that, interpreting any passage of Scripture, how it fits into the whole. But these particular verses make the whole what it is, because they give us overarching truth about God that affects how we see our salvation. And that's why they're in the book. Because in the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with the salvation that God has given us in Christ in justification by faith. And God's sovereignty and God's providence is important in understanding how we understand salvation and justification by faith. Now, you are going to hear much about God's sovereignty and God's providence in this series. God's sovereignty is his power over everything in his creation. And God's providence is his exercise of his sovereignty within his creation. His powerful intervention within his creation. The truth of God's sovereignty and providence is foundational to the truth of salvation, foundational to our understanding of what God is doing to accomplish and assure us of our salvation. We must know this truth. And as we head into the series, as we start digging into the verses, as we start climbing their heights, if you will, we must know what God is doing. I want you to look at the first five words in Romans 8:28, because that's where we are going to focus for the remainder of our time today before we go any further in the verses. The first five verses, and we know that God. Stop right there. We will look later at what we must know. We're going to dig into and pull apart to unfold everything Paul is saying here, but we are going to right now focus on the importance of those first five words, and we know that God. I'm going to press for just a few minutes on the necessity of knowing, the necessity of being able to say with Paul, this is what we know about God. This is what we know. This is not what we are uncertain of. This is what we are certain of. This is what we know for sure. This is what we are convinced of. Too many people go to one of two extremes. There are those that obsess over what we can't know about God, and there are those that are apathetic about what we can know about God. And neither of those extremes is healthy nor acceptable. We must know what we can know. We have both the availability of knowledge and the imperative of knowledge. God does not expect us to know what we can't know, but He does expect us to know what we can know. It's necessary. It's imperative to our sanctification. It's imperative to our health as Christians. The Apostle Peter instructs us to, and I quote him, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. This is a command, a loving command, loving instruction, something we are being told to do and pursue. Grow in your knowledge. The knowledge of God is there for us in Jesus, recorded for us in His Word, for us to grow in bit by bit. God is a patient Father. Thank Him for that. We all have our different capacities. We all have our different callings. He has made each one of us unique in our abilities and our assignments, as I have said in messages past. He doesn't expect us all to be right in the same place at the same time. He doesn't expect us to all be growing at the same rate at the same time. We take this bit by bit. We take this in how He has made each one of us, but it's something that we all must be doing. Bit by bit, step by step, handful by handful, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in what God has revealed to us about Himself. That will not look the same for me as it looks for you. He doesn't expect it to. But what He expects us to do is make it a priority to pursue more and more knowledge of Him every single day. There is not a day that should go by when we do not grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our sanctification. And it should never stop. We must be intentional about this. This is not an accident. Nobody accidentally grows. We only grow intentionally. So we must be intentional about growing in the knowledge of God, never allowing discomfort or discouragement to keep us from it. Now our minds will be stretched and our assumptions will be challenged, I promise you. And I take it for granted that in this very series on these three verses, your minds and my mind will be stretched and our assumptions will be challenged. And that can be uncomfortable. It's always more comfortable for us to just settle on what we already know and settle on what we already take for granted, right? It's more comfortable just to camp out right there. It can cause a lot of discomfort to be stretched beyond where we are. But that's part of growing. So we must never allow that discomfort of our minds being stretched, of our assumptions being challenged, to kill our passion for knowing God better and better making Him known. And that's why so many Christians are apathetic about the knowledge of God. They're apathetic about growing in the knowledge of God because it's not comfortable. It takes work. It takes us getting outside of ourselves. It takes us getting outside of our comfort zones for God to take us along in what He's wanting to teach us about Himself and His will for us in the world. You have heard it said, ignorance is bliss. Well, guys, we must find no bliss in ignorance. Ignorance is not an option for us. We must pursue the knowledge of God. Additionally, we will find our limits. I cannot possibly know everything there is to know about God. I cannot, in my finite mind, wrap everything about our infinite God up for my easy comprehension. It's impossible. There will be mysteries we will not solve. It's just a fact of life. And that can be discouraging. I think of a woman in my family right now who fights this all the time. For everything she comes to know, she finds 10 things she doesn't know, and she gets discouraged. And I have to remind her, stop obsessing over what you don't know. Focus on what you can know. Don't be discouraged. Because your discouragement is only going to keep you from growing the way God wants you to grow. Keep focusing, pressing in on what you do know. Don't let the discouragement rob you. Don't let it kill your encouragement of the Holy Spirit as He enlightens for you the truth of God He illuminates for you. Hey, listen, Paul said it the best, no one is sufficient for these things. Not one of us. I can't look at somebody else and think, you know, he's better off than I am because he can get a better grasp on all this than I can. You can't look at somebody else and say that either. None of us, nobody, no man or woman alive or that has ever lived is sufficient for the things of God without the help of God. We need the Holy Spirit to help us with what we don't know. And the promise of God is that He will. He is here to help us. And so we can't let our discouragement kill our enlightenment. We must never let the fog of mystery blind us to His revealing light. We must never let what is in question overshadow what is certain. There will always be things we can't know, but praise God, there is so much right here that we can know. Well, I hope you are ready to know what you can know. That's my closing exhortation today. As we go into this short little series on these three verses, simply be ready to know what you can know. Don't let the discomfort of your mind being stretched or your assumptions being challenged shut you down. And don't let the discouragement of mysteries you can't solve and I can't solve shut you down. You just press into God Himself. You lean on God to help you. Like Solomon says in Proverbs, do not lean on what? Your own understanding. Know Him. Seek Him in all your ways, trusting that He will make your paths straight. That's our assurance in studying these verses and any verses in the Bible. Set your mind to know, to be regrounded in what you already know, and to further grow in what else about God you can know. Trusting Him to do what Paul told Timothy. Think about these things, for God will give you understanding. I like to think about that promise very often. And I extend that promise to you because it's a promise of Scripture. Think about these things. As we go through this step by step, point by point, bit by bit, think about these things, trusting God to give you the understanding you need. And of course, everything we know about God starts with knowing God Himself. And what I mean by that is knowing God personally. Not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him personally, in an intimate relationship with Him. Like John says, or James says, even the demons believe there is a God, and they're always trembling. So it's not enough just to know about him. It's not enough to know that he's around. We must know him intimately as his sons and daughters in Christ. So I hope you know him today. I hope you know him so that you can get to know him. I hope that you have answered the call of the gospel. You have repented from your sin, which means you've repented from living for yourself, for your own reasons, and that you have put your faith in Christ to save you, not thinking that you're going to pass some kind of scale on whether you're good enough or bad enough, whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But you put all your faith in Christ, in what he has done for you in his sinless life, sacrificial death, and supernatural resurrection. That you put yourself in his hands, as Paul says, to no longer live for yourself, but only live for him. Let's pray. Father, do a work with your word here today. A saving work and a sanctifying work. I ask that your Holy Spirit blow through this place and blow into our hearts the way Jesus talked about when he told Nicodemus that the wind of the Spirit blows where he will. And he gives new birth and new life to those he will. As I put out the call of the gospel, I ultimately look to you to reach into hearts and do in them what you know needs to be done. And I ultimately look to you, Father, to make us know what we need to know. I look to you, Father, to give us understanding as we think about these things. Let not one leave this place today without knowing you and wanting to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.